Good morning, I'm David Lemons, and this is Walking in Truth. Thank you so much for tuning in this morning, and thank you to WCBL for allowing us the opportunity to speak to you today. The Apostle John addressed Christians as he wrote in 2 John verse number 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Obviously, here we have the words of an inspired apostle rejoicing over and commending Christians who were walking in truth. And so it seems to me that the last three words of that beautiful verse is a great name for a radio program on Sunday mornings. We sincerely believe that walking in truth is one of the greatest and most urgent challenges that we could even imagine. It's obvious that you and I cannot follow Jesus Christ without walking in truth. And it certainly is not possible to walk in truth if we don't know that truth. I cannot know soul-saving truth without studying and learning and applying the truth of God's Word to my own individual life. So then, it's our intention with the radio broadcast to promote walking in truth by teaching from the greatest book ever written, the Bible. There's a question we always ask on the program. Is there some way we might be of help to you in some way in your own personal study of the Bible? And if there is, there's nothing we would rather do. We have found one very good way to study the Bible is in the privacy of your own home with just a little guidance from experienced Bible students. And that can be accomplished well by using the postal service with Bible correspondence courses. At Maple Hill, we have 5 different free Bible correspondence courses we'd be very happy to send to you. You can then use these to begin the study of the Bible in the privacy of your own home. We'll go with you through these studies and even pay the postage both ways. We'd love for you to contact us by calling or texting 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. If you'd like to listen again to the radio broadcast, they are available at our website, maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. That's maplehillchurchofchrist.blog. We'd like to make available to the listening audience transcripts for the radio program. It's possible you'd hear something that you'd want to have in writing so that you could check the references perhaps or study it more closely. Please feel free to call and provide your contact information and we'd get the transcript to you free of charge and just be happy to do that. Just call or text 270-527-2744. That's 270-527-2744. We generally have 2 parts to the radio program. First part is a message of salvation, what must I do to be saved? And the second part is some Bible passage or topic that usually takes more than one program to study together. Also, we normally include the first half in 2 consecutive programs, reasoning that some listeners might miss the first broadcast or hopefully even might think of someone else who could benefit from hearing it and would thus encourage them to tune in next week. So, letting you know of our design, if you can cooperate with us in that way, we will certainly be pleased and thankful. So, we present here for the second time the message, I have this nagging fear that I am not saved. How can I be sure? And this comes to us from Alan Webster. If you'd like to have a copy of the track, we can send it to you. There is value in self-examination. Basketball teams, for example, use analytics to make personnel decisions and to win games. Companies benefit from preparing annual reports for the stockholders. Socrates believed that an unexamined life is not worth living. We have in the Bible 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, which tells us, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? There's value then in considering the possibility that one might be lost. The reason may have no that many have no assurance of salvation is because they are not, in fact, saved. Jesus warned that the majority are lost, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. And all of us are in that majority at some point in our lives because the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The likelihood that the average person is still there is very great. Many who do not even believe on Jesus' name claim eternal life. Others who have never learned or obeyed what God says is necessary for salvation may feel safe, assurance in such a situation could only be false confidence. God has given criteria by which we may clearly determine whether we are saved or lost. How can we have confidence? Well, let me suggest, first of all, that confidence in salvation comes from what is written, specifically what's written in the Bible, not what is felt. It's what is written, not what is felt. John wrote in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That word know, our English word know, is used 27 times in 1 John. Here it means to have assurance, to know with certainty. In 1 John 5:13, we have a combination of two of John's favorite verbs, to believe and to know, in one verse. His purpose statement for the book of John was based on the verb believe. In John 20, verse 31, we find these words, "But these are written," speaking of signs that Jesus performed, "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This book was written to lead non-Christians to salvation. The book of John is evangelistic in nature. John's purpose statement for 1 John, the epistle, includes the verb to believe, but adds the concept to know. Let me read again, 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It's written to Christians to give to them assurance that they are saved, and its purpose is edification, to build them up. Humans are emotional beings. This is part of being made in God's image. As we learn in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we're made in God's image. Feelings allow us to live on a higher level than both the wild beasts that live by instinct and the domesticated animals with their very limited range of attachments and affections. Our emotions allow us a richer life. However, they also open us up to the pains of sadness and worry, embarrassment, and doubt. Feelings must never be trusted as the basis of Christian assurance. We can never know we are saved or that we are lost solely by how we feel. This is true for three reasons. Number one, feelings are uncertain. Assurance resting on feelings will come and go according to emotions, circumstances, and maybe even chemical balances in our bodies. Assurance resting upon the unchanging Word of God is correct and steadfast. Study Psalms 119, verse 89, 1 Peter 1, verse 25. Secondly, feelings can produce false confidence. One may feel good about his spiritual condition, yet be lost. Paul was lost when he felt saved. Read and study Acts 23, verse 1. A Pharisee in Jesus' parable was indeed self-assured, but did not return justified. Luke 18, 11 through 14. Today, somebody might say, "I know I'm saved because I have a good feeling in my heart." And a person may treasure that warm feeling, as they express it, even over having a stack of Bibles. Nonetheless, the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah 10:23. God's word is man's guide. Psalms 119, verse 105, and John 8, verse 32. Speculating is a good way to lose money. It is also a good way to lose one's soul, which is much more important. Thirdly, feelings can't be trusted because they produce false concern. One may feel bad about his condition and yet be wrong. What about Jacob in the Old Testament? Jacob mourned over Joseph's death. His other sons had told him, or had presented to him evidence that perhaps he was dead. He mourned over Joseph's death, although Joseph was alive in Egypt. Genesis 37, verse 34. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:20, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." We can trust God and Be of good cheer, for it shall be even as it was told us, Acts 27:25. A good statement to remember is, the blood of Christ makes us safe, and the word of God makes us sure. Confidence, a second thing to notice, confidence in salvation comes from keeping God's commandments, not from the fact that we were saved in the past. Since salvation is a gift, man cannot earn or merit it. But man must make a response of faith to God's grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. This faith must be submissive, and obedient to God's will, 2 Peter 3:14, 1 Timothy 2:4, Hebrews 2:9, and Matthew 7:13-14. Assurance of salvation is based on continued obedience to Christ. John wrote this in 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. As we continue to have an obedient spirit, we can be assured of our salvation at the present moment. The prophet wrote this in Isaiah 48:18. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Another thing to notice, confidence in salvation comes from loving in deed and truth, not from just talking a good game. The point is made by John in 1 John 3:18-19. Listen to the Apostle John. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The love required is not just an emotional response, but also the practice of doing what is good for the object of our love. Laying down our life for those we love would be the supreme test. If called for, one would actually die for another. This also applies to putting our lives or our life at another's disposal. The everyday test of love is giving what we have of this world's good to meet others' needs. There is inestimable value in true assurance. God does not want anyone to live in a state of uncertainty. He desires that all be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and that each possess confidence in that salvation, John 14:1, 2 Timothy 1:12. God wants us to feel no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to abound in hope, Romans 15:13, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16, to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22-23, to have a sure calling and election so that we need never fall, 2 Peter 1:10, to look for and earnestly desire, not dread or be anxious about, going to live with him, 2 Peter 3:12. He wants us to have confidence before him at the return of Jesus, 1 John 2:28. So, there is value in finding salvation. Jesus compared discovering God's kingdom to finding treasure hidden in a field. And he also compared it to a pearl of great price for which one would gladly liquidate all assets to buy. That's in Matthew 13:44-46. In all thy getting, then, get assurance. Assurance is so important. Now let's begin to study a new topic, and that is maybe an unusual title, Jesus Talks to the Sea. Jesus talks to the sea. We want to study the miraculous calming of the sea incident in the life of Jesus so that we might understand the mighty power of our Lord. The storm was powerful and loud and threatening, at least to the disciples and even to Jesus when he first arose from sleeping. The message being communicated by the storm was very clear to the disciples, and that message was, I am powerful. Luke says that because of the storm, the men felt their lives were in jeopardy. Luke 8, verse 23. They said, Master, we perish. Luke 8, verse 24. Jesus had a very short few words to say to that storm. Peace, be still. Following these words, the conversation with the sea ended abruptly because of the mighty power of our Lord. The disciples had seen our Lord's mastery over sicknesses, over diseases, over demon possession. Even they saw a great catch of fish and his power even over death. But obviously, even with all the things they had seen, they needed further demonstration of Jesus' power. They still were not full of faith. Jesus, in this miracle, would demonstrate his power over the elements of the sea. It is without question that they would have known much about the mighty force of those winds and waves on the Sea of Galilee. These were fishermen, the fishermen of this group. It was a demonstration that Jesus was sovereign over the sea to them, and it would be an especially stunning demonstration. The response of the disciples was, it's found in Luke 8:25. They said, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Three important bodies of water are associated with the land of Palestine, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. They are all connected. Waters to the north and from the mountains feed into the Sea of Galilee. This sea, in turn, feeds the Jordan River as it descends in very crooked fashion, emptying eventually into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no outlet and is the lowest lying body of water on earth. The Sea of Galilee is called the Sea or the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke 5, verse 1, the Sea of Chinnereth back in the Old Testament in Numbers 34:11, and the Sea of Tiberias in John 6, verse 1, and John 21, verse 1. It is pearl-shaped. Its dimensions are 13 miles north and south and 8 miles east and west. Its greatest depth is about 400 feet. Fresh water from the melting snow of the mountainous area north of it feeds into the Sea of Galilee. It abounded in fish in the first century. Evidently, Jesus loved the Sea of Galilee. Much of his teaching was done in its vicinity. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount was delivered near this sea. Many of his great miracles were performed around or even upon it. The storm reported in this text must have been very severe. Luke tells us that the ship was filled with water and they were in jeopardy, exposure to death, loss, or injury. Luke 8:23. Mark relates that the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Mark 4:37. In Matthew 8:24, the Bible says, And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. At least four of these men were not sailing novices, and yet they were all of them, very frightened by that storm. So as we consider this incident in the life of Christ and the great power he demonstrates, I would like for us to relate it to the song, Master, the Tempest is Raging. As we consider some of the lyrics of this song, let us think about how this incident recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke might be of help to us. There are various and sundry storms of life which we face, and perhaps we can be helped better to survive those struggles by a look into this conversation, or if you prefer, this miracle which Jesus performed. Let's think about our storms. Does not this storm at sea come close to describing our storms of life? In a way similar to this fast-breaking storm, our storms break upon us. we get a certain initial pain. Maybe we're listening to the report from the doctor, or we answer the phone or the door. We open the letter, which unleashes the storm. Our storms come just as unexpectedly, just as violently, just as relentlessly, and in much the same consuming manner. And so we truly sing, "Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh." Let's notice also that this storm at sea came upon these men even though they were with Jesus and were sailing the course which he directed. It is true that God's directions help us to avoid many problems of life. I read from Proverbs 3, verse 1 and 2. "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." But the Christian still must realize that not all storms of life are averted just because he or she is a Christian. There will still be accidents, illnesses, deaths, and even the additional storms just because one is a Christian. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If we were to begin listing of some of our brothers and sisters who have encountered great storms in their lives, all of us could identify and supply different names. I feel confident all of us could develop a rather long list. Some of the problems would no doubt be as a result of taking a strong stand for what is true and right and good. Let's think about, secondly, the church in a storm. The church in a storm. In addition to personal storms of life, the blood-bought church of Christ also encounters violent storms. There are times when false teachers abound. John talked about it in 1 John 4:1. These may appear to be righteous, these false teachers. 2 Corinthians 11:15 says, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers," talking about Satan's ministers, "also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." They teach doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1, and they lead away many who have itching ears, way to describe by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:3, and those who do not love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. Paul spoke of such a time when there would be a falling away. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Indeed, there have been many storms since, and unfortunately, we are today sailing under the flapping of hurricane flags. More and more religious groups will begin to compromise, for example, on the definition of marriage. We see sometimes people beginning to place women into roles within the church, which cause them to usurp authority and thus violate Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." The hearts of the faithful are grieved by the destruction and loss. Maybe some are even caused to give up the fight and cry out, "We perish." Think about, thirdly, the storm of sin. Eventually, the person who pursues the pleasures of sin, and that's described in Hebrews 11:25, will find himself or herself tossed and tormented in the storm that such a life creates. God says in Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." That's Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. The Hebrews went into Egypt only to have Egypt turn on them, enslaving them with grievous taskmasters from whom they could not escape. When Saul learned of his sin, he was in remorse. Acts 9, verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Paul describes those in sin as being in slavery. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered ye. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verse 22, find these words, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Proverbs 13, 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressor, the way of transgressors is hard. The way of the sinner is not to be envied, rather their so-called fun turns into horror, and they exist in a storm. In the fourth place, think about the cry of the disciples in that boat that we read about. With the storm at full scale, the boat beginning to sink, those helpless men cried out to Jesus. The wording used by Mark and Luke indicates that all of them got Jesus up from sleep immediately. On Saturday morning, a mother may not be in too much of a hurry to arouse her children from sleep. But if the house is on fire, she would awaken them as quickly as possible. This describes well these desperate disciples on this occasion. All three accounts record different cries. Matthew 8:25, Lord, save us, we perish. Mark 4:38, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Luke 8:24, Master, Master, we perish. They recognize that they were on the verge of perishing. And so these men, hopelessly trapped in an inescapable storm and unable to look each to himself or to one another, they go to Jesus, pleading to him for help. In the fifth place, let's think about our cries. Do we see ourselves in this boat desperately crying out to Jesus to save us from our storms of life? In our unexpected and violent illnesses and accidents and heartaches, do we turn to him and make our pleading? Are we like those disciples, realizing there is no one else to whom we can turn? Maybe, then, we can sing with full understanding, Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Oh, waken and save, I pray. Look at Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. Yes, we cry out to God from the center of the storm. But we must ask ourselves a question. Is it a cry out of panic, like those on the boat? Or is it a beseeching from a calm and serene mind? The difference is very important. Think about the cry of the church. In the midst of the storm of apostasy that is blowing through the church, those who are anchored in the doctrine of Christ cry out to God. What an example our Lord presents to us. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, we read, who, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Paul's deep feeling of sorrow about a coming apostasy is seen in his conversation with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 30 and 31. The Bible says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. We're taught to pray that the word of the Lord might have free course. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Our time is up for today. Thank you for listening. We bid you to have a very pleasant good day.